If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. We come this morning to a major transition in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look back at that chart that you have and that I gave you back in lesson 2, you'll see that verse 17 of chapter 5 marks the beginning of the main body of the sermon. And recall that the main body of the Sermon on the Mount runs from 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets," to 7:12, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And that these two mentions of the law and the prophets form a sandwich and contain the main body of the sermon. And what, as you see on the chart here, what the main body of the sermon deals with is summed up in this, what I'm calling kingdom righteousness, KR, kingdom righteousness. And you ask, well, what is this kingdom righteousness you're referring to? Well, two things. First, kingdom righteousness is that humble posture of faith which through which a person enters the kingdom of heaven now. It's those descriptions of emptiness that we read about in the first four Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, meekly waiting for God to act, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's how a person enters the kingdom now, meaning that's how you become a Christian. It's how the new life begins, it's how it continues. It's really just another lengthier description of repentance and faith, right? So kingdom righteousness is that humble posture of faith through which a person enters the kingdom of heaven now. But second, kingdom righteousness is also that fruitful path of faith by which a person enters the kingdom of heaven on the last day. And it's those descriptions of fullness that we read about in the second four Beatitudes. It's that life characterized by mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking and persecution from the world. So when the fourth Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," it's this kind of righteousness that we're going to be filled with. So it's the fruit that grows out of a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's what Jesus calls the path that leads to life in chapter 7, verse 14. He said, "You'll either enter by this path or you'll not enter at all." So my point now is simply that this kingdom righteousness that's mentioned here in verse 20 is going to be the main point of the Sermon on the Mount from now on. Okay? It's in the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus is going to describe what kingdom righteousness looks like with relation to the law. In chapter 6, he's going to describe what it looks like in our acts of piety, prayer, fasting, alms. And then he's going to describe what it looks like in our relationships. Okay? So that's the remainder. That's the little chart that you have. That's where we're going for the remainder of the sermon, and judging by our speed thus far, it's probably going to be a while. So, before Jesus goes any further in his sermon, though, he needs to address a glaring question. He needs to deal with the elephant in the room. And that elephant is the question, what about the law? What about the Old Testament? That's what this phrase, "the law and the prophets," here means. In verse 17, it's a reference to what we would call the Old Testament. So, what is your relationship to the law, Jesus? I mean, up until this point, at least, in history, the law had been the standard of righteousness. It was spoken by God. It tells us what righteousness looks like. And it carries God's authority with it. So, what is your relationship to that law, Lord Jesus? Have you come to replace it? To destroy it? To abolish it? Well, Jesus' words here in verse 17 seem to imply that some people thought that that was exactly what he had come to do. Namely, to abolish the law. And he says, don't think that, but it appears that some did. So my first question would be, why would anyone think that Jesus had come to abolish the law of the prophets? What sorts of things had he done, or did he do, to cause some people to question his allegiance to the law? I'm asking y'all.
Healed on
What, healing on the Sabbath, a lot of it had to do with just his general handling of the Sabbath. Healing people on it, picking grain on the Sabbath, all sorts of things. Was that what you were going? So the way he treated the Sabbath, that got him in a lot of trouble. Anybody else? Yes, Brother Tim. Talked to Samaritans, ate with tax collectors and sinners. Mr. Art? Touched lepers, Pastor Chris was preaching about a few weeks ago. So, clearly the way he handled the law was different from how the Pharisees handled the law, and the people listening to him could tell. So, that's why at the end of this very sermon, Matthew tells us that the people listening to him were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Or Mark 1:27, the crowd say, they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. This sounded new to them, whereas the law was old. So the people associated obedience to the law with the Pharisees, but they knew that there was something different about Jesus, and so it was natural to wonder, has just Jesus come to abolish the law? Well, verse 17 is his answer. Let's read it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Following John Stott's lead, I'd like to deal this morning with Christ and the law, and then next week deal with the Christian and the law in verses 19 and 20. So this week, Christ and the law. Christ and the law. And Jesus' basic statement here about the law in the Old Testament is, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. So whatever those two words mean, they clearly mean the opposite of each other, right? Not this, but this. So our next question would be, what would it mean to abolish the law or the prophets? What would it mean to abolish them? Well, according to our old buddies B-Dag, this word translated abolish means to end the effect or validity, to put an end to cause to be no longer in force, to abolish, to annul, to make invalid, to do away with, or to repeal. He says, I didn't come to do that to the law. Let me illustrate what Jesus means by contrasting him with a guy named Marcion. Marcion was a teacher in the second century, and he's become known in church history as Marcion the heretic. So Marcion liked the teachings of Jesus. He just didn't like the Old Testament, like a lot of people. He saw the God of the Old Testament as vengeful and bloodthirsty, while Jesus, by contrast, was peaceful and forgiving. So he ended up concluding that the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ were two different gods. And he ended up rejecting the Old Testament altogether. And he ended up having to reject a lot of the New Testament, too, to make it square with his teaching. When in doubt and the Bible doesn't fit your teaching, do away with the Bible. This is Marcion's idea. According to the church father Tertullian, Marcion completely erased verse 17 from his version of Matthew, and some of his followers were in even further and rewrote the verse to say the exact opposite. I came not to fulfill the law of the prophets, but to abolish them. You got to read closely, I guess. But the point here is that Jesus is the exact opposite of Marcion. Okay? To Jesus, the God of the Old Testament was his Father, and the prophets were his Father's word. No one could have had a higher view of the Old Testament scripture than Jesus did. Jesus said things like, the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. For Jesus, the phrase, it is written, was the end of the discussion. Right? When his opponents challenged him, he said things like, haven't you read? Or, you're wrong. And the reason that you're wrong is you don't know the scriptures. That must have been really galling for them to hear. So Jesus was a Bible man, if ever there was one. And unlike Marcion the heretic, Jesus didn't view the Old Testament as a dead end that needed to be forgotten, or a false start that needed a complete do-over. Rather, Jesus viewed it as an unfinished book that needed to be completed, a sort of half-empty glass that needed to be filled up, and he came to fill it up, not to smash the glass. So he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, I think for people like us, Christians living 2,000 years later and who have read the rest of the New Testament, this statement might cause us to scratch our heads and ask, but didn't Jesus abolish at least some parts of the law? I mean, for example, Donnie's been preaching from Acts 15. What about the food laws, the clean and unclean food? I mean, didn't Jesus abolish those in some sense at least? Didn't he bring them to an end, cause them to be no longer in force? Well, the answer to the broader New Testament is clearly yes. Acts chapter 10, Peter in the sheet, etc., etc. But here's the thing. You don't even have to go to Acts. You don't even have to leave the Gospel of Matthew for this question to be raised. Over in chapter 15 of this same book of Matthew, Jesus gets into a conversation with the scribes and Pharisees about eating with unwashed hands. And he tells them very plainly, it is not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. And in Mark's version, Mark adds a sort of parenthetical comment. And in saying this, he declared all foods clean. So right here in the Gospels, it sure seems like Jesus came to abolish at least some parts of the law. And not just the food laws either. I mean, in a real sense, you could say that the entire Mosaic covenant, with its temple system and priests and sacrifices and offerings, that all of this came to an end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the book of Hebrews is pretty clear about this sort of thing. Jesus came to bring a new covenant. And the writer says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Ephesians 2:14 is even stronger. Paul says of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So Paul says that Jesus broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile, and how did he break it down? By abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, how on earth do we reconcile this kind of language with what Jesus says here? You know, on the surface, at least, it seems like Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. And Paul says, yes, he did. So how are we to understand Jesus' claim here that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, when it sure seems that he did, at least in some cases? What do y'all think before I give you my answer, Brother Tim? Sounds like a longer answer. I want you to wait for the mic. Doesn't sound like a one-word answer here. I could think of a way to maybe make it really short, but I didn't do it on my paper, so. While he's doing that, you'd be thinking of your answer.
Part of the discussion between Jesus and the Jewish church was that part of the conflict was that they were looking for the lion. They weren't looking for a lamb. They were looking for the second half of it, and not, they didn't want the first half to come first. They wanted someone to come in and take over and rule. They didn't want Jesus, the Son of God, to come and sacrifice his life. He wanted the lion of the tribe of Judah to come in and go before them and trounce all their detractors that lived around them. Mm-hmm. They were looking beyond the cross. They were looking actually to the second coming. They weren't looking at the first coming of Christ.
Right. Mr. R., you remember you said something like that on Thursday when I talked to you about this. Anybody else have a thought? Mr. Tad here, unless you've got somebody first.
I think these things happen in process. You know, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe took place rather early in Jesus' ministry. The cross hasn't come yet. Jesus fulfilled the law in the cross, not in the things that he actually did specifically in the world. He never became a Levitical priest and did that right. He never became a sitting king, per se, in Israel and did that right. I mean, the things that he performed and executed excellently, he concluded in the cross, which hadn't happened yet. And it doesn't abolish, it just basically takes away the penalty. I mean, Paul's language seems to imply, you know, abolition, but I think he more means taking away the consequences. And all the religiosity pointed to Christ and the cross, not away from it. So when it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. When you accomplish an obligation, you don't have to do it again. We only pay our taxes once, and then we pay our taxes again when we make more money. You know, we don't have to pay taxes again and again and again on the same thing. We don't have to fulfill a sentence again and again and again. If I get a traffic ticket, I go to court, and they levy a fine, I pay the fine, and I'm done. So this is kind of forensic in sense. You know, at this point, it's true. The law still hangs over everybody, you know, at the point that Jesus is telling them this. And also, his fulfilling of the law is ongoing as each day passes. When he culminates it in the cross, it takes away the penalty of the law. And so, in a sense, it's not abolished. It's done.
Okay. And certainly, there are things that Jesus says during his life that, or even here in the Sermon on the Mount, that assume that the Mosaic law was still ongoing at the time. So when he tells the leper, go show yourself to the priest according to the law, I mean, he's saying that to people who are still under the law. He wouldn't say that to us today, right? So certain things like that do come to an end. There's things here he says in this text, though, that till heaven and earth pass, you know, are not going to go away. What else before I get Mr. Art?
I hope I'm not going to steal your thunder.
Well, it's all right. It's not my thunder.
The same Greek word for end can mean cessation.
Now you are stealing my thunder.
All right.
No, I didn't mean to cut you off. I was just Okay. Anybody else? I mean, they've already trampled on some of this ground, too.
Not any type of scholar or anything, but from my understanding, the law still exists for those who don't have the mercy and the grace of Christ. It hangs over, just as Tad was saying earlier, it hangs over everybody. But because of Christ's blood washing over us, that's the part that washes the law away, because we're all still under sin, we're all still under the law, unless Christ lives in our life. And that's kind of my taking of it.
I think I basically agree with everything that's been said. As you might expect, I say it a little bit differently. So, I'll tell you what I think here. How do we understand and reconcile these two ideas? That Jesus seems to abolish some of the law, but then here he says he didn't come to do that. Well, one way would be to say that Jesus is referring here to the moral law, not to the civil or the ceremonial law. So in that sense, you could say that Jesus did come to abolish the ceremonial law and the civil, just not the moral. The moral will go on as long as heaven and earth lasts. And I think there's a lot of truth in that answer. For one thing, I do accept the three-part division of law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. I think that's a good distinction. I don't think it's just a man-made distinction. For another thing, I do think that the context here of the Sermon on the Mount points to the moral law. In other words, when you read the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and especially when you read the part that comes right after this, those six things that Jesus says, you've heard that it said, but I say to you, he's dealing with moral issues, not with ceremonial issues. So Jesus is dealing here with the weightier matters of the law. So this kingdom righteousness that he describes in this sermon is it's not about how faithful you are at offering sacrifices or eating kosher. It's about the moral core of the law. And furthermore, what Jesus says about food over in chapter 15 of Matthew warns us not to press this statement too rigidly here in chapter 5. In other words, I don't think Jesus is saying here that Torah observance won't be affected by my coming in any way whatsoever. All things will continue just as they are. I don't think it's what he means. Ephesians 2:15 is clear that in some sense at least, Jesus did abolish the law, or at least parts of it. So yes, I would argue that verse 17 is true of the moral law in ways that it's not true for the civil or ceremonial. But at the same time, though, I would also argue that in a deeper sense, verse 17 is true of the entire law, whether moral, civil, or ceremonial. Because remember, what is the opposite of abolish here? The opposite of abolish is to fulfill. And that's true no matter which part of the law you're talking about. Jesus came to fulfill it. So yes, in one sense, Jesus did abolish the ceremonial law. He abolished it in the sense that we no longer have to observe it the way people did before Jesus came. We no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. We no longer have to abstain from the foods that Leviticus says we should. We no longer have to circumcise our sons. So yes, in that sense, Jesus abolished the ceremonial law. But in a deeper sense, he didn't abolish the ceremonial law. He fulfilled it. And this is what I think y'all were talking about here. Let me put it to you this way. This is where Mr. Art was going. There's two ways you could bring something to an end. Okay? You can destroy it, or you can complete it. And the reason for that, as Art was saying, is that our English word end carries different meanings, and so does the Greek word for telos here. So, for example, suppose you're going on a trip to Gatlinburg. So you hit the road, headed east. There's two ways your journey could come to an end. You could have a terrible wreck on the way that totals your car and puts all of you in the hospital. End of journey, right? Well, what's another way that your trip could come to an end? You could reach Gatlinburg. That's the preferable end. When you get to Gatlinburg, you've reached your journey's end. Gatlinburg is the end of your journey in the sense that it's the goal. It's the purpose of the journey. You might say that the difference between these two ends is that, you know, one's a bitter end and one is the appointed end. Right? One defeats the purpose of the trip. The other fulfills the purpose of the trip. And in a similar way, Jesus didn't come to defeat the purpose of the law, but to fulfill the purpose of the law. He didn't come to wreck it while it was still en route. He came to bring it to its intended goal and destination. Or take another illustration. Imagine two skyscrapers that are both in the process of being built. The same architect comes to the first skyscraper, and he discovers, oh no, there are major problems in the construction. Something has gone wrong. In fact, the damage is so great that the only thing to be done at this point is to take a wrecking ball to it and start over. Somebody's getting fired. So he does. He takes the wrecking ball, and he brings that skyscraper to an end. This may not be realistic at all, Paul, but it's the best I can do. He comes to the second skyscraper and finds that all is going according to plan. All it needs is a few finishing touches. So they put on the finishing touches, and then he removes the scaffolding from the skyscraper, and he opens the thing for business. Now, here's the thing. In a sense, this skyscraper has also been brought to an end, except that in this case, it's been brought to its appointed end. The reason he removed the scaffolding was not because the scaffolding was bad. It's simply that the scaffolding was never meant to be permanent. When the building's finished, the scaffolding has fulfilled its purpose. And that's how the Bible pictures the ceremonial law. It's not so much that Jesus took a wrecking ball to it because it was bad and rotten. It's not as though Jesus looked at the animal sacrifices and said, "This is barbarism, you know. Away with this primitive religion. You know, this is the first century, for crying out loud." It's not like that. It's rather that he fulfilled it in such a way, he fulfilled what it was pointing to in such a way that it could fall away like scaffolding because it had served its purpose. And in some sense, it still serves that purpose as we read the Old Testament. So in that sense, he didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. So you might say that the meaning of the scaffolding, the purpose of the scaffolding, was meant to last forever, just not the scaffolding itself. Listen to how Hebrews 9 says it. Speaking of the temple and its sacrificial system, the writer says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And that's the Messianic Reformation there. In other words, even the ceremonial law didn't come to an untimely end. It came to its intended end. Jesus fulfilled it. It reached its intended goal, as Tad said, when Jesus came and died and fulfilled it all. So just to recap here, we've been dealing with the question here, what does this mean that Jesus didn't abolish the law? When the scripture seems to indicate he did abolish some parts of it, my answer has been twofold. First, I do think that his focus here is on the moral law, which he fully affirms and which doesn't change with his coming. But second, I think in a real sense, Jesus didn't destroy any of the law, ceremonial or otherwise. He fulfilled every bit of it. So then we need to ask next, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? How does he fulfill them rather than abolishing them? And you guys have hit on this already in several ways. How does he fulfill the Old Testament? I think the best way forward here is just to recognize that the Old Testament has different facets, different kinds of writing, different kinds of teaching, and that Jesus fulfills them all, but he fulfills them in different ways, as the case may be. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew is full of examples about how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. In fact, this word fulfill has already been used 6 times in Matthew before now, and it's used 15 times in Matthew total. So let's think about some of the different facets of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills and ask, how does he fulfill them? So what are some of the things the Old Testament contains, and then how does Jesus fulfill them? What are some of, maybe I'm being unclear, what are some of the different kinds of ways that the Old Testament testifies to Jesus, and then how does he fulfill them? I'm failing to be clear. Okay, all right. Just can't see the wheels turning. Okay, so you got types and shadows. Russell says the sacrificial system. Okay, we've types and shadows. How does Jesus fulfill that? Like Tad said, he didn't actually become a Levitical priest. Yeah, he's the anti-type. Yeah, he's the... yeah. He became the perfect sacrifice. Didn't need to be repeated over. Right. The Old Testament, the book of... You know, read the book of Hebrews, as you've read it before. It's the place where we go to really see how Jesus fulfills those things in the Old Testament. That it's clear when you look at the system in the Old Testament, something wasn't perfect. Something, you know, it wasn't like it. God intended it to work and was like, man, there's a flaw in here somewhere we got to fix. Now, it was designed to do what it did, but it was clear that these sacrifices weren't actually washing away sin because, why? They kept sinning, for one thing, and you know, they kept having to offer them. Right? And that, the writer of Hebrews is like, must not be working. Now, if it had perfected the conscience, if it had really taken away sin, then why do they keep having to do it? Why is this priest always standing day after day in the temple doing all these things? You know, Jesus comes, and he becomes a priest. He's not a Levitical priest, but he's of the tribe of Judah. And he offers up, he becomes the priest and the sacrifice. And he offers up the sacrifice of his own body on the cross and then intercedes for us. So those things, you know, the Passover, Day of Atonement, so you've got that. You've got types and shadows. What else? And if you think of other types and shadows, by all means, brother. Virgin birth, it's in Matthew chapter 1. It's one of those 6 mentions of the word fulfill that I mentioned. That's, Nate, that's an example of a certain kind of, yes. Different men, Joseph, Yeah, different men, different people were types. And you might say also different kinds of people, like, you know, kings or priests or prophets. Something about their office. Jesus came and he took on all those things, like all in one, and fulfilled that pattern. So that, Mr. Art?
But specific messianic prophecies like, you know, you shall be called a Nazarene, or,
That's a hard one there.
Yes.
You
think perhaps a clear one.
I'm from, is it Micah 5:2?
Yeah, turn to Matthew chapter 2.
Okay.
Let's all of us just turn to Matthew chapter 2. This is a more straightforward example of just a prediction. Right, messianic prophecy, Mr. Art said, just a prediction. Now this is something I've talked about a lot through the years, but when you read Matthew 1, 2, and 3, and you see all the places where Matthew says, this happened that the word of the prophet might be fulfilled, sometimes it's pretty straightforward, like right here. Other times you read it and you go back and read the verse in the Old Testament, you're like, what on earth is Matthew talking about? Right? So sometimes it's Jesus fulfilling a sort of pattern, like, out of Egypt I call my son. In chapter 2. Sometimes it's something that is more straightforward, like this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. This is the wise men. I'm sorry, not the wise men. It's Herod gathering around the scribes because he's really interested in Bible prophecy and killing Jesus. And he says in verse 4, and they assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written in the prophet, quote, Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So, if Jesus had been born anywhere else, then he would have effectively abolished the law and the prophets. He would have falsified them, you know, made them null and void. But by being born in Bethlehem, as the prophet said, he fulfilled them. Because Jesus was determined to fulfill the law and the prophets. There's a prediction. You have anything else to start on that? Another one would be in chapter 26. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come for him, Peter pulls his sword, tries to keep him from taking Jesus, and Jesus basically says, I don't need your sword, Peter. Don't you realize that I could call for 12 legions of angels and they would come and save me? But then he says, verse 54, but how then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so? There's that word fulfilled again. He could have called for the angels, but he didn't. Why? Well, same answer we have here in chapter 5, verse 17. Because he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill them. The law and the prophets had predicted that the Messiah would die, not be bailed out by 12 legions of angels. So, in various places, Matthew identifies Jesus with that servant of the Lord that we read about in Isaiah. And that servant wasn't rescued by angels. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So in verse 55 he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Predictions. That's one thing I think Matthew has in mind here in chapter 5, verse 17. The law and the prophets contain predictions, and predictions get fulfilled when the event predicted happens. So that's what Jesus came to do. And to the degree that some Old Testament prophecies remain to be fulfilled at his second coming, Jesus promises those will get done too. Verse 18 applies here, I think. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And all will be. So, predictions, types, people. I think the last thing that I want to deal with here in the final question is moral precepts. The Old Testament contains moral precepts. Do this, don't do that. And on the one hand, a moral precept reflects the character of God and the image of God that He made us in and the way that God intended us to flourish and be happy. And on the other hand, the moral law comes with a curse for those who fail to keep it. So the question then is, finally, our final question, how does Jesus fulfill the moral law? How does He fulfill the moral law? And I think there's more than one right answer. In fact, I can think of at least four right answers, which I'll just run over with you, and then we're going to focus on a couple and save one of them to next week. How does Jesus fulfill the moral law? First, by obeying it perfectly. Let me just run through them with you if you're filling in blanks. He fulfills the moral law by obeying it perfectly, by teaching it purely, by bearing its curse, and by enabling His people to fulfill it. By obeying it perfectly, by teaching it purely, by bearing its curse, and by enabling His people to keep it or to fulfill it. So first, we'll just focus on the first two. He fulfills the moral law by obeying it perfectly. In Jesus Christ, the moral law finally met a suitable companion, a real keeper. In Jesus, God finally looked down on a human being who loved Him with all of His heart and all of His strength and all of His mind all of the time. A man with totally clean hands and a totally pure heart. A man who could say in all honesty, God has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Always. No one else who has ever lived could talk like that honestly. And when He said it, they didn't argue. From the dawn of time, the moral law had never been perfectly fulfilled by anyone until Jesus, and no one since. So, by obeying it perfectly, He fulfilled it. But finally, and here's where we're going to land today, He fulfilled it by teaching it purely. By teaching it purely. And I would argue that this is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the remainder of chapter 5, those "you've heard that it was said, but I say to you" questions. He's not abolishing the law or correcting the law. Rather, He's correcting the false interpretation put upon the law by the scribes and Pharisees. And we see this in verse 20, immediately before He launches into those six examples. The last thing He says is basically, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You say, well, why does it have to exceed theirs? Well, because their way of teaching and obeying God's law didn't cut it. Not simply because they didn't keep it perfectly, though they didn't, but because they limited the application of the law to mere externals. They thought that cleaning the outside of the cup was good enough, and they forgot that God desires truth in the inward parts, as the psalm says. God looks upon the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And in chapter 15, Jesus also talks about how in their greed and in their love of money and their tradition, it had led them to pervert the fifth commandment. He says, yeah, the law says, honor your father and mother, but you guys have come up with an ingenious way of getting around that. And so by your tradition, you've made the word of God void. Chapter 15. So the scribes and Pharisees, they had corrupted the law of God by their tradition and had reduced it to a sort of surface level meaning that they could manage without having a new heart. Something that was far less demanding. Something that didn't threaten the idols of their heart nearly as much. And something that they could keep without being born again. But Jesus cuts through all of this, and He teaches us here the true meaning of the moral law in all of its depth. You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 27. Now, this is going to be very important for how we interpret those six examples here, so we need to spend a moment on it. These, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, statements. Some Christians interpret these six statements as though Jesus were actually correcting the law itself. as though he were saying, the law only said don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, I'm going even further and saying, don't even lust in your heart. I think that's a mistake. It's not as though God allowed lust before Jesus came. And it's not as though people in the Old Testament weren't aware that lust was a sin. I mean, even in the book of Job, that was probably written before the law of Moses was given, Job says the familiar statement, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not gaze upon a virgin. So righteous people in the Old Testament knew that it wasn't simply enough to keep your hands off your neighbor's wife, that you also needed to keep your eyes off of them as well. In other words, Jesus isn't saying something totally new and unheard of here. But that's the thing, though. If you just read verses 21 to 48 in isolation, it might sound like Jesus is correcting the law and the prophets. Now, the Old Testament said this, but I'm telling you this. The problem with that interpretation is that it ignores verses 17 through 20, where Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, I think verses 17 to 20 are meant to guard us against the idea that Jesus is correcting the Old Testament in what follows. So these words sort of stand like a warning over the rest of the sermon to say, don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. I didn't come to abolish the law. And you may recall, back in lesson one, we talked about what I call the Anabaptist reading of the sermon, the view held by the Amish and the Mennonites. And this, to a large degree, this is how the Anabaptists interpret the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is providing this radically new ethic for his people that changes the Old Testament law. So, for example, in their view, it was okay in the Old Testament for a godly person to be a soldier and to kill someone in war. But Jesus changes that and says, now you got to love your enemies and turn the other cheek. And I argued then that I think that the Anabaptist reading overstates the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Old Testament, as well as between the sermon and the rest of the New Testament. But I also said that I think the Anabaptist reading fails to listen carefully even to the Sermon on the Mount itself, and that there are clues within the Sermon on the Mount that would tell us, don't interpret it that way. Don't interpret them in this radical way that disagrees with the Old Testament. Well, this is what I was talking about. Verses 17 through 20 are those clues. And in my judgment, Jesus goes out of his way to keep us from interpreting those six statements the way that the Anabaptists do. So, for example, let me just read you a couple of passages that speak of loving your enemies. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Or again, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, that sounds like what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Here's the thing. Those verses aren't from the Sermon on the Mount. They're from the Old Testament. First is from Proverbs. Second is from Exodus. In other words, both of these love your enemies verses were given during the time that the Anabaptists would agree it was okay for a godly man to kill his enemies in war, or be a magistrate and bear the sword against an evildoer. But that begs the question then, well, if verses like that didn't rule out being a soldier then, why would they rule it out now? I don't think that they do, when properly applied. What Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount is in harmony with the moral law of God throughout the Scripture, both New Testament and Old. It's only the Anabaptist reading that brings Jesus' words into conflict with the rest of Scripture. But Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And one of the ways he does that is by teaching them purely and correcting the false interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees, sort of scrubbing that tarnish off of the law. Because our righteousness is never going to exceed theirs if we interpret the law like they did. So, the gist of that simply is, if we want to know the true meaning of the law of God and how we can please him, then let us sit at the feet of the Lord and master and prophet, and he will not lead us astray. Next week, we'll talk about the Christian and the law in verses 19 and 20. Questions, comments from you before we close? Mr. Chuck.
Hi, thank you for this, Justin. And you actually have already addressed this, but it's just a way that I have heard something stated, and it's a very popular idea, that Jesus did away with all of the law, and the only thing we have to worry about is the things that have been stated again in the New Testament. If you could just address that very briefly, I'd appreciate it.
The idea that if you ask, okay, which parts of the Old Testament do we obey? Which parts are binding? One idea says nothing is binding unless it's repeated in the new. So often this is like, okay, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the new. The Sabbath command is not, so we follow the 9. And so we looked at the New Testament. I think the truth in that is, or at least the good part of that, is that, yes, we do read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, how he interprets it, how the New Testament interprets it. And there are things that the New Testament... another idea would say everything is still binding except what is explicitly taken away. There's things, though, that I think we would all agree the New Testament doesn't explicitly address, like the wearing mixed fibers, things like that. I don't know of a verse in the New Testament that says, don't worry about that mixed fiber thing anymore. But we extrapolate from things that it does say and ask, well, if these things are done away with, why would the mixed fiber thing still be binding? And then we draw a line of connection between those. So I do think the helpful part of that is, yes, we do use the New Testament to interpret for us what's binding from the new. Because when we talk about moral, civil, ceremonial, it's not as though you go to the Old Testament and those are color-coded for you there. Oh, this is in red. This must be moral law. We're having to use sanctified reasoning in the Bible to say, is this a moral issue or is it not? How does the New Testament treat this? So your question was, yes. So I think when you read, though, the way that the New Testament treats the old, so like that verse we saw in Ephesians 2, where he talks about he abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, I tend to think he's talking about the ceremonial law here simply because the moral law was never a barrier between the Jews and Gentiles anyway. You know, it's binding on everybody at all times. But even so, you keep reading in Ephesians and you read the way when he addresses parents and children, he just quotes the fifth commandment. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise. And the way he quotes that, one of the Ten Commandments, it's not like he's saying, this wouldn't have been binding unless I had mentioned it, but since I mention it, take this to the bank. You know, honor your parents. Now he just assumes, yeah, this is still binding. So I think when you read the New Testament, there's a sense of some things in the Old Testament were never meant to be permanent, were never taken as these intrinsically moral issues. So, Ted, and we'll close it up.
This is, I guess, more of a comment and a question to the validity of it. But in observing legalists in their various stripes trying to say that the law is still in utter effect, in my observation, there are always compromises. In other words, what most legalists do is basically just have kind of a neo-Pharisaical system where, okay, well, we've figured out a little system where this stuff works, so I'm doing this little system where stuff works. You know, because even people that say that, well, you know, Jesus stated, you know, 9 of the commandments again, these very same people don't stone people who break those 9. You know, they don't cut people's hands off who steal or any of the other applications from the old covenant. So it seems like, you know, to one degree or another, the liberty that we have in Christ actually frees our minds to get off of, not to abandon, but to get off of the whole I guess, cause and effect nature of the law and its immediate ramifications in our lives. You know, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, which includes breaking the law. You know, you know, may not escape the punishment for murder, but you can be forgiven for murder.
Right.
You may not escape the punishment of adultery, but you can be forgiven for adultery. Same thing with stealing, or and you know, when we start talking about covetousness, good heavens, that paints us all. Mm-hmm. You know, so you know, it's like, yeah, when was the last time you saw somebody stoned for covetousness?
Right. And yet, even back then,
pulled that one. You know, that was once again the Pharisees were some of those covetous people on earth. They just gilded over that one. So really, the freedom from having to exercise that level of hypocrisy in daily life is one of the things that the grace of Christ brings us. You know, we can actually be transparent before God for those things and be forgiven instead of having to paint over them and pretend they don't exist.
Thank you. Why don't we pray? We'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has fulfilled the law, borne its curse, and given us a perfect righteousness. Thank you for mercy when we sin, and for the Holy Spirit to help us obey. Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to live out and apply this law that Christ came to fulfill and to affirm. Give us unity of mind. Lord, do keep us, as Tad said, from legalistic, this maneuvering to get around things, and keep us from misunderstanding. Lord, we need your wisdom and your help. We trust you to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.